today is September the 30th. And if you will turn in your Bibles with me to our key texts for Freed to Love, Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter. Looking at the 6th verse again. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants. Thank you, Lord Jesus. To love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul that you may live. Amen to that. And in 2 Thessalonians, we're living, can you imagine being in the time period of Deuteronomy? I mean, they had just now camped on this side of the Jordan, the side of the Jordan that they've been wandering in for 40 plus years, about to cross over when that book was written. There's a lot of generations before that verse was going to be fulfilled, you know? And here you and I are on the other side. Amen? Isn't that just awesome? Thank you, Jesus, that He keeps His word, right? And He has cut away that thick callus away from our heart and has freed us to love. Amen? Amen. Thank you, Jesus. You're just so good. You are so just crazy good. 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter, the 6th verse. I'm sorry, the 5th verse, I'm sorry. Now may the Lord Himself direct your hearts into the love of God. How many people like that place? It's a good place to go, huh? May the Lord Himself direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. I tell you, this last week, Terry and I had several days where just testy was in the air. And I know none of you guys probably have experienced that, but just testy was in the air, you know? And I remember in the middle of it, it kind of made me chuckle because I thought, you know, when God corrects you, it's a lot easier to take, you know? You know, and I don't really have a hard time in taking it from Terry either for the most part. I mean, I have my off times like anybody else does, but for the most part, it's not a hard thing. You know, she's pretty easygoing. But I've been blessed that way. But the Lord brought to my mind the scripture where it says, in that moment, because He brought it to me in the moment that I was frustrated, I had a brand new appreciation and understanding of that verse when it says, in your patience, possess your souls. And I'm like, okay, yeah, I get that. I need patience because my soul's not so well possessed at the moment. Well, maybe possessed, but not by the right spirit. So let's get that right. So go ahead and turn now to Matthew, the 18th chapter. Matthew, the 18th chapter. We spent some time in this, we've covered all the way up to verse 20, and I sat down yesterday to look at where the Lord would lead us, and as I kept on reading, it just seemed quite obvious to just keep reading. So we're going to continue with verse 21. But up to this point, let me make sure that I do a very quick recap, and I'll probably do that more by asking questions than anything else. Before, we dealt with, you know, the, let's go back earlier in the chapter and just look at it real quickly. Jesus called a little child in, right? And what was the outstanding thing this child did? They came, right? Sometimes that is outstanding for a child, right? You know? But Jesus made a point of the fact that when He was talking, He kept on saying, if any of you are like this kid, right? He didn't say just like any kid, right? And later on in the chapter, He talks about, you know, being an offense to those little ones who rely upon Me. Not just any little one, but the little ones who rely upon Me. He's not just talking about children, though that's definitely important, but any of His little ones, any of His lambs, any of His sheep who have relied upon Him. Amen? But particularly the little ones. And God does make a great deal about that in Scripture. I shouldn't say great deal, but He brings it up several times. Even to the point where He brought it up to Peter, if you remember either last week or the week before, when we were talking, walking with Jesus and Peter on the seashore, after He cooked breakfast for him, and he told me, he said, you know, do you love Me? You know, that remember that discourse they took back and forth? But one of the things that Jesus asked him whenever Peter's failing response that all of us have experienced, have we not? God says to you, agape me, and we do a chart check, and we're like, well, you know, I like you. You know, because in reality, there are times when, you know, agape really isn't true. You know what I mean? I'm not saying that in your spirit you don't have that. I'm talking about in your soul. That's where he's asking. He didn't ask Peter, you know, as far as a spirit, who you are, do you have love for me? He's asking, where you live, Peter, are you agape-ing me, right? More than these. But one of the times that he gave that discourse, he said, after Peter gave his failing response, Lord, you know I like you. And he said, feed my little tender lambs. That's the wording in the Greek. So there are young children in Christ, and then there are mature children in Christ. And they can be physically any age, can't they? You can have a mature child of God in Christ that's about 20 years old, and a baby who's 90, right? Amen, isn't that right? I mean, they just got born again. And if a child got born again at an early age, you know, in 10, 15 years, if they're living as they ought to, connected to their vine, they're a maturing young Christian. Amen? So, so that's what he's talking about. So I don't want to get too caught up in the little child bit, but he was using that as a living metaphor, right? And if you're like this little kid, right, and you come over to me, if you see that, keep on changing, it's because I'm trying to keep it live. If you're like this little kid, that when I say something, you actually come and don't resist me, well, then that's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You see how hard that is? You see how hard it is to be the greatest in the kingdom? Is just come when he calls. Just be obedient. Just do what I said, right? You're greatest in the kingdom. Is anybody encouraged by that at all? Yes. You know, yes. He doesn't say, make sure you perform X number of miracles before it's over, raise so many dead people, do this, do that, and the other thing, and in the end we'll tally it up and we'll see where you measure up in comparison to everybody else. No. This is not got to do with performance or great feats of faith, as you and I understand it. The greatest feat of faith that God is looking at is whether you rely upon him enough to just do what he says. That's great faith. Amen? Amen? Amen. Yes?
I was thinking about that during your song, I will follow you. It doesn't say I will follow your directions or I will follow your instructions. It says I will follow you.
You. Absolutely. What a key point. Amen. I agree with that. Absolutely. God doesn't tell us, okay, I'm going to sit here and you go there, right? Thank you, Jesus. Don't you love the heart of Moses? If you don't go with me, I ain't going. Right? You know, I don't want to go anywhere that you're not. You know, and what a good man. Amen. He kept on going, verse 6 through, say, 14-ish. It deals with not creating a stumbling block in front of your brother, right? And I want to spend some time with that, but we probably won't do it today. That's where we get into stuff like Romans 14. Romans 14, you know, it's only dealing with food and drink, correct? But he tries to use mundane, everyday things to show that it doesn't have to be something colossal in your life that causes a stumbling block, a reason to fall into sin for your brother. It can be something simple, can't it? Even over something as simple, everyday exercise as eating and drinking. Amen? That's all it takes. Amen? And so walking in love in those areas, if I'm walking in love in the small areas, am I not already dealing with the larger ones? Right? I mean, remember, it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. We have a tendency to try to conquer these huge, big areas in our life. And God's like, you know what? Let's deal with this. And it's this little tiny thing. You're like, God, you know, no, I got great aspirations in the kingdom, God. You know, I have this mountain I want to take for you. And he's like, I got this molehill over here, this little ant pile. That's what I want you to focus on. And if you'll deal with all these little ant piles along with me, you'll find the mountains are cast into the sea, right? If you'll just work with me on these areas. Because he knows, doesn't he? Doesn't he know? The only reason why that mountain exists is because of all the ant hills, right? So he gets us to work in those areas. And he tells us not to create a cause of stumbling. He does say that stumbling blocks are impossible to avoid. Amen? But woe to them through whom they come. Now, it goes on down in verse 15 through 20. That's where we were last week. And that deals with an offense from a brother, right? And now, in this particular case, who goes to who in Matthew 18?
The person who was offended
goes to
the offender.
The offender, that's right. Okay, that is hard to say. The offended goes to the offender, right? Now remember, if we lived in a perfect world and everybody did in the body of Christ what they ought to do, meaning in other words, and I should say it this way, if we were all quick to respond to the Holy Spirit, even if we mess up, because we're going to mess up, Matthew 18 would never have had to been written, right? Because the preemie verse is in Matthew 5, and that is, if you have sinned against your brother, and you go to offer a sacrifice to the Lord, this shows a person whose heart's not hardened towards God, isn't it? Because God's still on their radar. They're going to offer free will offering to God, and in the process they remember, oh, man, I said that nasty thing to that my brother. I need to go and make it right with my brother and then bring my gift to God, amen? Right? And if we would live that way, Matthew 18 would have never had to have been written. But how many people realize we do not live in Matthew 5? All right, we don't live in a world of Matthew 5, and unfortunately at the moment we don't live in a body of Christ worldwide that lives Matthew 5, so we have to have Matthew 18. Amen? So, and what are some of the outstanding things? And by outstanding, I use that word because even though it ought not shock the church, the body of Christ, it should shock the world, but it really shouldn't shock the church. But in fact, it really does. What are the outstanding things that God is obviously concerned about in this process? Give me some feedback.
Restoration.
Restoration is key. Restoration is a big deal to God. Right? Now, in this particular situation, who's needing to be restored?
The one that did the offending.
The person who did the offending is the one being rescued. The world thinks, well, that's not right. I'm the one that got hurt. I need the rescuing. God's like, no, I'm sorry. You're the only heart I have. Out of this whole problem, you're the only heart that I have the attention of. And if you make it about you, then I've lost your heart too. Now I'm going to have to send a third party in to rescue both of you, right? Amen. Will God do that? Yeah, how many people have you been offended at the offender and God had to bring somebody in to rescue you?
Yes.
I've been there. Amen? This isn't a condemning statement. It's a thank God that he continues to rescue. Amen? But, you know, but what we're doing is we're seeking to love the Lord our God with all of our heart. We're free to love him. Amen? And so we're learning how to do this. Amen? Everybody with me? On this, okay, so we're all hopping on the bus of loving God, which requires of me that even if I am the one offended, I don't make it about me, I make it about my brother, restoring them. Amen? Whoa, what a heart, amen? What a heart! Okay, so that's an outstanding thing right there. What's another one?
It's forgiveness.
Forgiveness is huge. Forgiveness. Does God consider that an option? No, he does not. Okay, what else? There's a real big one we're overlooking right now.
Love.
Well, yeah, love's the key of all of it, absolutely.
Yes, everything, your heart.
I mean, if any part of the body is not functioning as it should, I guess a couple things. Number one, the body can't move as a whole like it's supposed to, and anytime it's one of his children, it kind of it's a picture to the world of a distortion of the face of God.
Yes, it is. You're right. Which is that's another outstanding qualification or point of this is that the one who's been sinned against is God. Amen. Now, we've already kind of kept it in the air that it's possible maybe the brother's been sinned against as well. We're kind of giving that little caveat just in case, right? Though I did a little bit more word searching that this week and found it when I was actually studying on this passage. It led me to Luke 17, which, of course, I have up there. And when I looked up the word against in that verse, it's even a stronger tense of the same word. And it's not up there right now, but it's in Luke 17. And it taught when it says, whoever sins against his brother, the word against means the motion is towards. That's what it means. The word against means a motion towards. So we're pretty much on track already. That the sin is not really against, it's towards them. Is everybody with me?
Yes.
The word there actually means motion. Okay? So it's towards that person. In fact, the word towards is the predominant word that both Strong's, I believe, theirs, and also Zodiati's uses for that word against is actually a motion towards somebody. Okay? So we were already pretty much in step with that, weren't we? We had said it was actually a towards, not against. But we're still going to keep that on the back burner because it's a possibility. But regardless of whether it's an offense against, a sin against a brother, we know for a fact it's a sin against who?
God.
God, absolutely. Why is that predominantly true? Why do we know that that's true? I'm doing a little bit of your homework for you, if you want to call it homework. Instructions. Well, yes, you're right. Okay. How? Where did he say this? Well, what does the word sin mean?
Well, Jesus.
To miss the target.
Yeah, to miss the mark.
Okay.
But if Jesus said, if you've done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto me.
Okay, there you go. Uh-huh.
Then, I mean, that can be a good thing or a bad thing.
Absolutely.
You know, if you bless somebody, you've blessed him.
Yes.
If you've cursed somebody, you've cursed him.
Absolutely. That's right. So to sin is to miss the mark, right? And what is the mark?
His word.
His word.
His heart.
Which is a reflection of his heart. Amen. The mark we missed is him, right? His character, his ways. Remember, that is the great goal that we're all aiming at. Amen? Christ in us. That's the mark. To miss the mark is to fall short of the glory of God, right? For all have sinned, all have missed the mark, and therefore fallen short of his glory. And the word glory means the majesty and integrity and honor of his character is what it really means, is what the word glory means. So that statement makes a lot of sense now, doesn't it? For all have sinned and therefore missed his character. Well, that makes sense. I could have written that, right? You know what I mean? And that's exactly what that verse is saying. Whoever is, for all have sinned and fallen short of the majesty of his character, right? But thank God for restoration, amen? He's able to bring us back. So the other outstanding quality or characteristic of this thing is the focus is never about the horizontal relationships. It is always vertical. Always. Anytime you start putting a diagonal slant on that, you're already in sin. Immediately. Because you took it off of the only source that's the important one. Amen? Amen? Is that true? Are you with me? Okay, and then there's one last, there's probably a lot more, but that I brought up last week. One more really outstanding thing that is in these verses that God goes out of his way to deal with.
Well, he lines up the direction on going to one and then taking somebody else. And then bringing it before the church,
mm-hmm.
so he doesn't lose a soul. So
okay, that's the key one right there. This is intended to do everything that you can to not defame and to not slander the person who deserves it. Mm. Right? Is that not Godish or not?
It's to restore them.
That's right, because our focus is so about, let me give a dramatization of it, that an offense were to rise up, say, between Rob and I, and say I was the guilty party, then him to come and restore me, to seek my restoration, his heart is not, though he might be wounded on a relational level because we're friends, he's not making it about himself. Now, it is important to be restored to Rob, because if I claim I'm restored this way and I'm not restored that way, I'm lying, right? Yeah. So it's not that that's not important, it's just not his goal, right? His goal is to restore this by restoring this, mm-hmm. Amen? And so Rob's heart is broken over the fact that my fellowship with God has been severed, amen? Now, my relationship, it's still intact, but my fellowship has been hindered. Amen?
Yes.
And his heart is broken over that, not as much for me, but for God. Mm-hmm. To think that God's heart is not broken over broken fellowship is ridiculous when you see the price he was willing to pay to restore that fellowship. Amen? And Rob's heart is broken over the fact that my heart is estranged from God's. And so he spends himself on restoring Mark's heart to fellowship with the Father. And that brings a smile to Rob's face. Are you with me? Now, does he benefit from that? Sure he does. He gains a brother, right? But, oh, more important than that, the father gains a son.
Right.
Amen?
Amen?
This is so important. Notice how this is so contrary to the world and even contrary to you as a redeemed person, your flesh, is to make it all about the one who created the offense. Amen? But that's the way God is. And Nancy nailed it. This is all about do everything you can to not make this a public matter if we can keep from it. Amen? Because this is this God wants this discipline between to be between him and this child. In fact, it would have stayed that way if the person who offended had not involved you. Right? The only person that even made this slightly public was the offender. Right? The person that created the fence is the one that made it public. And even then, God's doing everything he can to keep it from becoming any more public. Right? Amen? So, so important. Yes?
Well, I think he gives everybody, I mean, he's so gracious to give the opportunity to fix it one-on-one.
Mm-hmm.
Because a lot of times, well, I'm going to say a lot of times, things are said and they come out wrong, or the person on the hearing end doesn't take it the way it was intended. And sometimes it's not an intentional offense to
yeah.
someone. The one that did the offending didn't intentionally mean to do it.
Oh, yeah, that's true.
So therefore, with the person that was offended, to go and say, you know, that really bothered me,
mm-hmm.
may just open the eyes of the person that
that's
did the offending
right.
and say, oh my gosh, I'm so sorry, you know, and immediately
and make it right.
it's fixed.
Mm-hmm.
But if there's, you know, there's a process here, you know, where, all right, if they meant it and you go to them and they're still kind of huffy, then, you know, you give it a break and you take someone else and... But there's a whole process behind it.
Absolutely.
And I think sometimes we offend without even realizing that we've done that.
Oh, yeah, we do.
You know, I mean, I can use myself as an example. And I didn't know this for a long time, but I used to tease Stephanie about if I'd had her first, she would have been an only child.
Mm-hmm.
Because she's just so... busy and boisterous and,
mm-hmm.
yeah. you know, so unlike, you know, the rest of them. She's just like on steroids or something. But years later, as an adult, she said, you know, that's always really bugged me.
Yeah.
And it broke my heart.
Oh, yeah.
You know, and I didn't say it to be mean or malicious. It was just, you know, one of those cutesy things.
Yeah.
I thought it was cute.
Mm-hmm.
Other people thought it was cute, but
because other people didn't think negative about her,
but it mm-hmm. you know it wounded her.
Absolutely.
I think that's possible that a lot of those things happen, which could all be stopped with this person.
If you just let them know, absolutely, that is so important. If you just bury it, they may never know they did anything, right? And therefore now there's a wall there, and there doesn't have to be. It could all be settled with just a word. Amen. This is really very important. That's a good key point you brought up there, Nancy. So, and the other thing I think that is important that I don't want to move on until we retouch on that is in each single step that God takes, he's attempting everything that he can. The first time, he's trying to just keep it between you and your brother. The second time, it actually adds another thing is on the agenda, and that is... God is looking to establish as a certain fact that an offense really even took place. Amen? Just because you were offended doesn't mean that that person actually sinned. Right? This is why it's so very important that we understand that, again, the sin is not against the person. It's against God. Because the word sin means to miss the mark. Can someone do something that bothers you that isn't sin? Right? That's not what this verse is talking about. Amen? Now, it's still a good thing to do, right? If something bothers you, you know, and you think it's something that is not just something petty you need to overcome, which a lot of times it is, you know. Let's just own it, right? A lot of times it's just because you're touching, right? But if it's something that genuinely really, really hurts, then like the example you gave, then, you know, it may not be sin, but, you know, go to them and try to clarify the issue. But then if this gets to the point where it's involving other brothers and sisters in Christ, now what's actually happening is we're trying to establish, because remember, he says, let by the testimony of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. What's trying to be established here? That there is a genuine offense, number one. They really did sin, right? And number two, they're unrepentant for it. Or that they did repent for it, amen? At which point, it's cut off, it's not dealt with ever again, it's not brought up, just bury it, amen? But this is important because when you go to the third one, unfortunately, if you have to go that far, and often, if you get to strike number two, there's a real good chance you're going to three. It's just the way human nature is. Because if you're willing to reject one person, and now you're rejecting two other people with them, your heart is getting harder and harder and harder, right? And so, chances are, if you get to two, there's a real good chance you're going to get to three. Is everybody with me? Does that make sense? And if that happens, it's important that what winds up happening is the person who was the offender, the offended, and the one or two people who went with them, they appear before the church, and those two people, along with the one that was offended, give testimony to the fact that this really was a genuine sin, and this person really is unrepentant. Are you with me? That's what's being dealt with before the church, is based upon an established testimony. Is everybody with me? This is why God does this. And this all goes back, again, where did he get this procedure? It's in the Old Testament. It's the same procedure that Israel went through. The same one. Nothing new. Same thing. All right? Now we move on, and of course we already dealt with the binding, loosening thing, and I'm not even going to go there. But I do think this is interesting. I like the I think it's called the English Standard Version, the ESV. They actually translate these verses really well. And that is, it says, whatever you permit on earth is also permitted in heaven. And whatever you, I forget the word they use for the other, but it essentially means reject or whatever, or whatever. Is also rejected in heaven. But they actually tell you what the words mean rather than using the word binding loose because it's so misleading in English, right? So I like that. I want to let you see the correlation between Matthew 18 and Luke 7. Because as I was reading, I realized that, you know what, these things are so identical. I wonder if they're the exact same situation. And I thought, well, you know, I don't know that it can be the same situation because it's worded differently, significantly differently. But it sounds very similar. And then when I went back and forth and read them, I saw that it is most likely that Luke and Matthew are referring to the exact same event, but that, of course, they're bringing up different aspects of the exact same event. And this is the way it unfolded to me, okay? I'm not saying this is the way it actually chronologically happened, but if it is the same event, it's about the only way it could have unfolded, okay? So you have here in Matthew 18, verse 6 and 7, we're backing up a little bit, but we're not going to go through it all again. I just want to want you to see how both passages go back and forth all the way through the scenario. It says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. Then Luke 17, verse 1 and 2 says it this way, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him for a millstone to be hung around his neck, and he would be cast into the sea, than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Sounds very similar, doesn't it? Right? Okay, let's keep on going. Now, Matthew 18, 8 and 9 deals with removing the source or the instigation of your sin, even if it's a part of your body, right? Anything that leads you into sin that causes you to stumble, you need to remove it out of your life. And Luke doesn't deal with that particular thing. Then the next thing is Matthew 18, verse 10 to 11 brings up something also that Luke does not bring up. And that is, be careful. Do not think that these little ones are not important. I tell you that these children have angels in heaven, And those angels are always with my Father in heaven. The Son of Man came to save lost people. See, his focus is saving the lost, right? Then in Matthew 18, 12 through 14, again, all this is stuff that Luke skips out on. He talks about the one sheep, the one lost sheep out of the 99, right? Okay. Then in Matthew 18, 15 through 20 is the passage we just covered on confronting a brother who has sinned against you. That also is not brought up in Luke. But then we get to the place where they actually catch up with one another. Okay, Luke 17, 3 and 4 says, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins against you, or your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him." Now, this is very important, and it runs contrary to most Christian doctrine, but it's still true. The Scripture does not say that you extend forgiveness to a non-repentant person any more than God does. Does God say, "I will forgive you even if you don't ask for forgiveness"? He says, "If I acknowledge my sin, he will forgive." Does it not say that?
Yes.
Is God requiring something out of you that he won't even do? Now you need to understand, by forgiveness there, we do not mean that we hold the offense against the person. It means, the forgiveness here means to let the prisoner go free, which you can't do if the prisoner's not even working with you. Amen? It does not mean that in your heart you hold something against your brother. That's not what this verse is encouraging you to do. Are you with me? Make sure you understand the word forgiveness here. You can't actually forgive a person that is not willing to be forgiven. Can I set a prisoner free who wants to stay in the jail? That's what the word forgive means. Now, so don't read into the word forgive an English-minded understanding of the word of hold on to resentment. That does not mean what this means. You should let go of the resentment and let go of anything that you have against the person, freeing you to begin with. Amen? As far as you're concerned, you've let it go. But they cannot actually be let go unless they're willing to be. Are you with me? Is everybody with me or no? I know these are hard nuances to wrap your head around, but they are very solidly in the Greek. Look at what he says here. Hold on, I'll let you read the Amplified in a second.
No, I didn't. I'm just going to say it said the same thing.
Okay. Be on your guard. If, is that not a conditional statement? Mm-hmm. Your brother sins, rebuke him. And the word rebuke there, I forget now what that word meant. It was a very interesting word. But it essentially meant
reprove him.
No, it's really not, it's not method oriented. It's really talking about I forget the exact meaning of the word, but rebuke's good enough, but it's not intended to be a strong chastising. It essentially means to inform them of an infraction is essentially what it means. Okay, I'm butchering it, but that's the general idea. If your brother sins, inform him of the infraction. If he changes his mind, which is what the word repent means, right? Mm-hmm. Forgive him. Is that not a conditional statement? If he changes his mind, forgive him.
I have confusion.
Yes, go ahead.
Aren't we to forgive anyway?
According to that verse, no. Now, pay attention to what I'm saying. There's a difference between being part of letting a prisoner go free, which is what this process we read about in Matthew 18 is all about. Mm-hmm. You're extending a hand to a guy in jail and asking him to come out, right? But if he won't come out, bring two other people with you, encouraging him to respond to this handout, which is what forgiveness is. It's to let go free. But if the prisoner doesn't want to go free, you can't make them go free. So we're not talking forgiveness again. I said earlier, forgiveness is not about holding on to personally or letting go of personally. We're talking about forgiveness is a completed act. It's like a transaction. If I go to your bank account and try to write a check, but your bank account won't receive it, doesn't speak to my willingness to give it. It's just a matter of you're not willing to receive it. Okay? Here it's not saying hold it against your brother. It's saying you're participating in the release of your brother from prison. Are you with me? This is something that I am one-on-one working together with them in. That brother can't be forgiven if I don't play party to it, because I was the one he sinned towards. I'm a key to this. Are you understanding that? Does that make sense?
I do. Yeah.
Go ahead.
I do understand it, but it's not, like you said, it's not this way, it's this way.
Mm-hmm.
So, actually, he's not repenting to you.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he's not asking you to forgive him. He needs to get right with God and have God forgive him.
Yes, absolutely. He does need that.
But
there's an involvement that we play because we are one.
Okay. I guess if at that point, then you go to step three,
mm-hmm.
and there still isn't.
That's right. And you treat them
so
as,
at that point, well, yeah, you treat them as an outsider because they are an outsider.
Yeah, because they decided to stay in prison.
But you don't forgive.
You don't. Again,
you don't forgive the offense.
You cannot let them go because they won't let themselves be let go.
Mark.
Yes, huh?
I think the thing maybe you're struggling with is forgiveness and holding on to a personal offense.
Yes, absolutely.
I think that's where you're getting it.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if you don't forgive the person, you still have to let go of that personal offense.
Yes, you cannot carry the offense with you, absolutely.
Right. But sometimes, you know, you think...
In our mind,
when
we think
forgive,
they're safe.
If you let go of the offense. If
yes.
you don't forgive, you're holding the offense.
Yes.
Yeah.
And
so
if
there's
got
to be some way not to forgive... And a way to let go of the offense.
Absolutely.
At the same time.
Absolutely. If you can go through with the forgiveness, you can't forgive without letting go of the offense, but you can let go of the offense without forgiveness being secured by the person, because the focus of the forgiveness is the person in the offense, not you. See what I'm saying?
Exactly.
Right.
It's their problem. It's not your problem.
Absolutely. You've let it go. Again, like I said, this verse is not encouraging you to hold on to resentment or bitterness. Okay, it's saying that you can't actually be the person pulling them out. Which is the reason why this is a key point that's hard to wrap our head around. I get it. Is because the fact that if you're just letting it go made them forgiven, then why is it that even though they're not seeking forgiveness and you've forgiven them, are you supposed to treat them like a heathen and an infidel? If they're forgiven, then they're free. But they're not free. Because they refuse to accept that forgiveness.
But we don't actually have power to forgive sin.
That I don't know.
Because the sin is against God.
Yes,
it's
you're
up
right.
To him, right?
Absolutely. Now, we are his ambassadors. Whether or not he's actually given us, delegated that authority, I don't know. I know he did to the apostles, specifically. I don't know whether he gave that to us. I know he did to the Son of Man. And because we're his representatives, it may be possible. I don't know.
Okay.
That's something I don't even want to tread on that yet. Okay? Because he said, you know, Jesus had the power. He said that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. I've said to him, right? You know, and then he had told to his disciples, whatever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whatever sins you retain, they are retained. He said that to his apostles. And that was actually a binding loosening statement. Okay? And in essence, that's essentially what he's saying here about the binding and loosening of a brother. Whatever you have bound, if you declare their sin to be retained, or if you declare their sin to be loosed, it is. It's one or the other, right? But that's the reason why in the Greek the actual wording is whatever you declare lawful or released here on earth must already have been released in heaven. That's the actual Greek. Where we got the idea that what we do on earth dictates what happens in heaven, I have no idea. It's just a really, 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 really bad translation. And anybody that does any, if you got eSword, do some research on this, okay? Just look these verses up and it might help you a little bit. But you'll find if you do some word searching in this, especially if you look at some commentators that understand the Greek language better than you and I do, they'll show you that the grammar and the tone of this essentially means that whatever you have released must first have been released in heaven. In other words, you're an ambassador. You don't make unilateral decisions, do you? Right? He says, so in other words, whatever your decision is, better reflect what was done up there, because if you're gathered together in his name, you better represent that name. Right? Does everybody remember that? Does that make sense? Now, I know this is a hard thing to wrap your head around. I don't want to dance on it too long. But you see, there's a difference between whether or not you are holding the offense against the person and whether or not you're able to secure an agreement with one another. Okay? You cannot walk around and claim you've secured forgiveness with a brother who won't be restored. Amen? Is everybody with me? Do you see the difference? But this is not an injunction to hold on to something in bitterness. Does everybody understand that concept? Go ahead.
I don't know if this is the same or not, but let's say that you... someone did something that cost you financially.
Yes.
And you told them, don't worry about it. Mm-hmm. I forgive this financial infraction. And they say, no, absolutely not. I'm going to pay you back every cent.
Mm-hmm. That's a good example. That's a great example. Because they refuse to be let go.
Right.
Absolutely. That person doesn't understand forgiveness in that particular case because they're still trying to justify themselves.
Right.
Right? I mean, there's an area in which it's okay. It's a good thing, like we learned in Growing Kids God's Way, to want to seek restitution if there's property that's been damaged. But if the person whose property has been damaged says, please don't pay it back, I've erased it, we're good, then for you to try to pay it back is to reject their forgiveness. Because you're about justifying yourself. And the reason is really not for them. It's all about you. How you feel. How you think they might look at you if you don't do this. This is all about you. Rather than just accepting the forgiveness, amen? Letting it go. Sometimes accepting forgiveness is harder than giving it. Anybody ever been there before? I need the power cord bad. Please. Okay, so let's go ahead and move on. Because I don't want to lose the momentum because I didn't want to get trapped there. But it's a good question, and it's a hard one.
Okay.
But at least the general understanding is in our own heart, this is not an advocation to hold on to bitterness and resentment. Clearly, Scripture does not want us to do that. Amen? But here it's saying, don't extend to a brother and say, okay, well, you're forgiven, it's let go, when that person is not willing to go through a change of mind. What you're doing is you're saying, we're okay, even though you think differently than you want to think. Are you saying?
Right.
Does that make sense to
you? God's, his whole purpose in restitution is, it's to get the person's heart right.
Yes.
So, to let go of something without a heart change taking place is more or less to condone.
It's a lie.
Right. It's almost like you're backing them in what they're doing.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so...
Yeah.
You
almost have to live this to really, really get it.
Right.
I've had this happen before, and I just told the person I was wrong, and now I know why I sensed it. I just don't want, you know, regardless, as far as I'm concerned, you're forgiven. You know, I'm letting it go. And by that, I was extending to them, in other words, saying that regardless of whether you change your mind or not, we're still in fellowship with one another, is what I was saying. And it was intended to be an ingratiating thing, but the truth of the matter, I was wrong. Because what I was saying is, you don't have to change in order for you and I to walk together. But the Scripture says, how can two walk together unless they are agreed? And if they're in disagreement, why am I telling them that we're in agreement?
Right.
You see that this is. You see how we're getting even more wisdom even as you gave that example. Thank you for that. So is that making a little bit more sense? We're not saying that we hold on to the offense itself. That is not the point. The point is that you cannot claim restoration when there's been no change of heart. Amen? Because, in fact, there is no restoration. Amen? Isn't that true? Again, two cannot walk together unless they are agreed. Right? How did you get restored to God? Through the blood of his cross, he purchased peace. But does it do any good for a person who's not willing to accept what he paid for and they continue to live trying to pay for it themselves? Does it do any good that he purchased it?
Mm-hmm.
No. Until they lay down their efforts and say, you know what? I accept the free gift of restoration. I agree with you that I can't do it. I have to just receive it. I can't walk with him, can I? And for Jesus from his throne to say, you and I are good, buddy. We're tight. When I have never accepted and I'm not walking in agreement with him and his covenant, he'd be lying. Are you with me?
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Yes, go ahead.
Well, explain to me how you handled that circumstance with that person.
I handled it wrong.
Okay.
I handle it completely wrong. I extended forgiveness when they were not willing to change their heart. Okay. And so I was telling them, you and I are walking together now. Mm-hmm. Because I didn't want division with this person. Right?
I understand that.
But I was dead wrong, and so they continued, and never, I don't even remember, they may have come back to me at a later date, I don't remember, it's, at this point, it's a moot point. But I was just giving it as a living example that in my own life, I've had a person who offended me, and because they weren't making it right, I went to them, and rather than going through what the scripture tells me to do, I just let it go. You're forgiven, we're close, we're tight, and their heart never changed. Did I do them a favor?
No.
In fact, I lied because we're not walking together. Isn't that right? Now, did I hold on to offense? No. I'm ready at any moment to have to walk in agreement with that person. But if they refuse to change their mind, they hold on to their sin, can I really fellowship? If I'm in the light, can I really fellowship with the darkness?
No.
So for me to say that you're darkness and I'm light, but we're mingled together, I just lied. I'm extending something I can't extend. What?
That's what I was trying to
do. Okay, yes.
How would you handle that?
The way I would handle it is exactly the way this... If I'm doing what's right... let me qualify that, because I don't always do what's right. But if I did what was right, I do exactly what this verse says. I take one or two other with me. And if they would not... And if it was confirmed that it was a genuine sin, and they were unrepentant, then I would bring them before the church, or to a body of believers. Because, you know, in today's world... Not every believer that's going to offend you attends the same church as you do. You'd have to be in a body of believers by extension, right? A group of like-minded individuals with whom both of you fellowship and are familiar, and bring them before that. Are you with me?
Yeah.
Does everybody see that?
Yes.
Did you have a question, Ari? No, okay. All right, let's move on, okay? And if you have more questions, write them down. And that's a great thing to bring up to Jim and Rob in small group. So... that was fun. Okay, go ahead and... So anyway, it says, be on your guard. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day... Oh, surely, Lord, you don't mean that, right? 7 times in a day. And comes back to you 7 times saying, I repent. You what? Must forgive him. Now, let's just go ahead and think through this just for a moment right here, okay? Again, is it in your job to question the integrity of the repentance?
No.
No, because you don't know the mind of man, do you? If he says, I've changed my mind, how many of you, now you think about this on a horizontal level right now, and you're like, well, you know darn well they don't mean it. Well, wait a minute, what about you? How many times have you had a besetting sin, and you have done that more than 7 times in one day and gone back to God, and every time your heart was broken and wished to God you hadn't done it? All of a sudden, yeah, I guess a person could be for really repentant. Of course they could. We are as fickle as the day is long. Amen? It's the truth.
Yeah, I guess so.
It's the truth. And God did not put you up as the judge of your brother. Amen? If he says, I've changed my mind, accept it. Amen? Are you with me? Now, at this point now, because you're following what God told you to do, now it's between that brother and the Lord as to whether they really meant it or not. All right? And God can deal with his own kids. But as far as our sibling interactions with one another, it says here, if my brother comes to me and sins against me 7 times a day and then comes back to me, I'm not even have to go to them. They're coming to me and say, I'm sorry, I did it again. Anybody that's been married more than 5 days has done this. You know? I mean, come on. I know you said that irritates you. I'm sorry. Especially if it's a verbal thing. Anybody have gotten to patterns of saying something verbally? How hard it is to break that pattern? Amen? Can I get a witness? Yes or no?
Yes.
Verbally, yes. Okay, so, you know, and you might say that thing 1,000 times in that first day. And every time you're like, oh my gosh, am I ever going to overcome this? I am sorry. I'm really not meaning to tap dance on your nerve. I really am not. You know? Anybody with this at all?
Yes.
So it's
very easy. I mean, coming out of the world, just.
Oh yes.
Just watching what you say.
Absolutely.
You know, watching your language.
It doesn't happen like that necessarily.
No, it's a process to get that stuff out. And every once in a while, something will.
Bam! That's right.
Right out.
And so this is an important thing. Do I have to know for a fact that Jim meant it when he comes and he repents to me. I'm not Jim's judge. Amen? He's my brother. I accept his word for it. Amen? Okay. So he says that. Now, the reason why I was thinking about Luke 17 is because the whole seven thing came up in Matthew as well. So I'm looking at both of them. But look at here. He says, be on your guard. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and comes back to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. So you already know Peter, right? His wheels are turning. So he's thinking, okay, well then the cap is seven, right? He said so, right? So what's the next question that Peter asks him? It's a very logical question. We're back in Matthew now. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how many times should my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? This is just a continuation of the exact same conversation, isn't it? As much as seven times? Because you just said seven, right? This is a legalist trying to try spiritual things to legal principles, right? And God, what is Jesus' response? No, I'm telling you, you missed the heart. You're looking at this legalistically, Peter. No, I don't mean just seven. I wasn't speaking literally. I tell you as many as seven times, I tell you not as many as seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Right? Yeah. Amen? Amen? So this is a continuation of the exact same conversation, isn't it? Is everybody with me?
Yeah.
Okay. Then he goes on, and he says, in Luke 17:5, and you can talk back and forth if you want to, it's up to you. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. We were okay, kind of, with the seven, but now you're throwing in that 70 times seven. Increase our faith, because I'm just not there. You know, I mean, 70 times seven, I mean, because in the same conversation, that would extend to in the same day, wouldn't it? And did we not talk about just a few moments ago, how many times, especially verbal ones, are real easy to let slip, aren't they? I mean, that's the reason why James said very clearly by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that if a man can control his tongue, he can control everything in his life. Because the tongue is an unruly instrument in your body, full of deadly poison, right? So, I mean, you and I know that if a man, in fact, James went on and said this later on, he said that, you know, if a man can keep from sinning verbally, then he's able to contain his entire body. Right? Because the tongue is the hard one. So, and we all gave testimony just a minute ago that with your tongue, you can give an infraction multiples of that in a day. And mean it every time that you wished you hadn't said it. Because it takes a while to train that tongue, doesn't it? Amen? Is everybody with that? Okay. So he says, so the apostles say, increase our faith. Well, you know, in the past, I always thought that's kind of a silly thing to say. You know, what has faith got to do with that? Well, now that I understand faith better, it makes perfect sense. Right? Teach me how to rely upon you in this situation, because I got news for you. I don't know how long I'm going to do this. Right? Yeah. So, Jesus says, if you would have faith just the size of a mustard seed, right? The Lord said, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, this is interesting, because in their time period, Jesus was very, very, always right on target, you know. In their day, a mulberry tree, which was probably actually a sycamine tree, in their day, the common belief was that a sycamine tree or a mulberry tree had the greatest and most profound root system of any tree. And that they could live for almost 600 years on that root system. It was that stable and that rooted. And so what tree did Jesus pick on to say it only takes this much faith to forgive something that is this rooted? Right? It doesn't take very much reliance in me at all to uproot the deepest thing in your heart. He was being very particular about using the right tree, do you think? That was on purpose. It only takes a little tiny seed to uproot a huge root system. It doesn't take much reliance. This isn't about giant faith or small faith or whatever. All it takes is reliance. Reliance is reliance. If you rely upon me, a mulberry tree is not any harder to pull up than a weed. It's all the same. It means nothing. It's a simple thing. Amen. Isn't that good to know?
Yes.
If I just rely... If I'm not trying to work this, how many people have tried to forgive. Emphasis on the word try. Mm-hmm. You're not going to... You might be able to get a little bit of it done, but you're never going to get a small one completely done. Not on your own. No, you won't. But, you know, by all it takes is that much. You see in the palm of that guy's hand? That's a mustard seed. See how tiny that is? Mm-hmm. Little bitty thing. And it uproots a tree that, you know, full-grown people could stand underneath that tree and not touch a limb. And it's got a root system that's at least that deep. Right? It says, all it takes is a little tiny little bit of faith like that and uproot that huge, massive tree and cast it in the sea of what? Forgetfulness.
Forgiveness.
Right? That's why you use that. Amen? God's good, isn't he?
Yes.
Is he asking? I mean, the disciples asked a valid question. Lord, help us. Increase our faith. And he's like, you know, you don't need me to increase your faith. You just need to use the mustard seed you have. Right? Just rely upon me. I can do what you can't. Amen? Remember, who is it that set us free to love? Who is it that's cut the callus off of our heart that freed us? God did. So is he going to fail us when we need to forgive our brother? No, absolutely not. He's right there. I'm telling you what, some of the greatest and sweetest communion you will ever have with God is when you've forgiven a brother. I'm telling you what, God is so all over that. He is so all over that. Yeah, I'm telling you that the genuine depth of fellowship you have with God in the middle of really relying upon him to release a brother is just intense. God is so good. He is so crazy good. Now it goes on and he says, in Luke, we're still in Luke 17, which of you having a slave plowing or tending sheep? Now I want you to really get this, because remember, I've told you before, Jesus doesn't tap dance on things, does he? This isn't dinner and a show. This isn't, he's not looking to entertain. He just cuts right to the chase, doesn't he? Have you not noticed that in Jesus' life? He does not dance around issues, does he? He is forthright and deals right with the issue. And so, because he already knows what's going on inside the disciples' minds. You know? He's thinking, you know what? They're thinking about the gravity of a sin changes how much faith I might need. Right? If it was a really, really bad sin, then I'm going to need a mountain of faith. And if it's just a little tiny thing, well, then that mustard seed, I can see the mustard seed working out. But, you know, nah, I don't think that mustard seed analogy is really good enough for a sycamore tree. Right? And he's like, you know, listen to me, guys. He said, which one of you having a slave plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he comes in from the field, come at once and sit down and eat? Instead, will he not tell him, prepare something for me to eat? Get ready and serve me while I eat and drink, and later you can eat or drink. Does he thank the slave because he did what was commanded? Well, no. The obvious answer is no, he didn't. Why? Let's just keep on reading. He says, in the same way, when you have done all that you were commanded to do, you should say of yourself that I am an unworthy servant because I've only done what was my duty to do. What was this talking about? Forgiving. Even if it was a sycamore tree that you were forgiving. If you do that, say, and that's all you do, you say, I'm an unworthy servant because all I did was what I had to do. That tells you to what degree Jesus sees this as a necessity. Is everybody with me? He hasn't left the topic, has he? He's still talking about forgiveness. He didn't say, and then they left from there and went to Galilee, and then Jesus said this. No, they're in the same analogy. Aren't they? And he just got done talking about moving with just a little bit of trust, something that is deeply rooted. I mean, sycamore trees don't grow overnight. It takes a long time for that offense to build, right? And it's got firm root system. And he says something that is that monumental and colossal in your life is as easy to remove as just having that much faith. It doesn't take much at all. And if that's all you do, you're not worthy of praise. I'm not going to come to you and pat you on the back and say, you know, man, you really, really stepped to the plate today. Now, I know everybody doesn't like that. I'm getting frowns, but I didn't write this, you know. He's the one that said this. And he says, if all you do is what was commanded of you, you should consider yourself an unworthy servant. You're skirted by. You maintain the baseline, right? I mean, Rob, how do you feel about that when people at work just get by with the least they can do? Do you feel like patting them on the back and saying, man, you're so ready for a raise? You know?
Well, it's funny because the standards for the evaluations are below expectation, solid performer, which means you come in every day and you do what's expected.
Yeah.
It exceeds expectations, mm-hmm. and then role model.
Mm-hmm.
And so many people come to their evaluation thinking that they're a role model, and all they do is come to work and do their job.
All they do is what was commanded.
Right.
Amen. It's a very good example. And this is the exact same thing in the kingdom of God. God's saying, if that's all you do, then, you know, this is... What did he say that you should think of yourself? No. Now, those are the words that Jesus used. This is our Lord, the one who loves us. Does he love you less because he said those words?
No.
No, in fact, he's loving you, if anything, more. Because he's making it clear to you exactly why, what you need to do. This needs to own your heart. You're not doing this. If this is a grudging obligation that you give because you have to, you're going to be barely meeting this. Not even really, because the scripture goes on and says, so the Lord shall do to each one of you if from your heart you don't forgive your brother. Wanting to. Amen? And that's the bottom, that's the baseline. That's barely skirting by. Amen? So can you see that love is going to bring us to something much greater and much higher? Amen? Yes. Can anybody agree with that? And also, aren't you glad that he brought up that it's not going to take a lot of reliance to pull this off, guys? Aren't you glad he already told us that? It's not going to take much. Trust me. Literally, trust me, he says. So that's Luke 17, 9 and 10. We'll see if it goes on to the next one. It doesn't look like it's going to. Let's see. I'm going to have to just keep on reading because I don't have time to wait on that thing. I need to train somebody to do this for me so that I don't have to be doing both at once. Go ahead and turn, if you would, to Luke 17, and let's just see if there's something more going back and forth. Luke 17. We ended with verse 9 and 10. Luke 17, verse 9 and 10. What our duty to do. Okay, yeah, that's all there was to Luke. So now we're going back to Matthew 18. I'm sorry. I didn't know that until I turned there because I'm not seeing it on the screen. So Matthew, back in Matthew 18. So we're back here again after he said that. And when he got done saying, let me read this one more time, and then we're going to pick up with verse 23. Yeah, verse 23 in Matthew. This is how the progression went. Let me say it again so it makes it clear that... He started off by telling them what they needed to do if their brother sinned against them. And then he said to them that, you know, about the seven times in a day. And then Peter came to him and said, so let me make this real clear. So if my brother comes against me and sins against me, how many times do I have to forgive him? Up to seven times? Is that what you're trying to say here? And he says, no, Peter, you're missing the point. The heart of the issue is up to 70 times seven, right? In one day, you let go of it. And all the disciples were like, oh my gosh, increase our faith, right? And then Jesus says back to him, he says, you know, you don't need much. Just a little mustard seed is enough to uproot the deepest things in your heart and cast it into the sea of forgetfulness. Let me give you an illustration, guys. You know, if you have a servant in a house and he goes out and he's plowing in the field and he does all those things that he's supposed to do out in the field, and then he comes in, do you say, hey, great job today. You sit down, I'll serve you tonight. No, of course you don't. You tell him, okay, now that you're back in, prepare my meal, and after I have eaten and drank, then you can sit down and eat and drink. And after your servant has done all these things, does the master thank him for that? No. Why? Because he's just doing what he was commanded to do. And if that's all you do is maintain that baseline, then you as a servant ought to say of yourself that I'm unworthy. Because all I did what was required of me. Right? And then he picks up now in Matthew, the 18th chapter, the 23rd verse, he says, therefore, with that mindset of the king of the servant that just barely maintained the baseline, right? He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servant. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now that is a truckload of money, guys. That is a truckload of money. As I told you before, there are multiple ways that people try to measure that based on the currency of the day, what it was valued at, what people were able to pay for a basic product and stuff like that, what it took to live for a year for the common man. And so the baseline for our understanding of what that was valued at is pretty broad. It's anywhere from about 12 million to $1 billion. Okay, so let's just take the bare minimum, $12 million. The common man, which obviously this guy was at least the common man, if not less, right? Because he was at least the middle class, probably, middle lower class, because he borrowed a lot and had nothing to show for it, right? He couldn't pay back anything, right? And so, you notice he didn't say, hold on, master, I don't have the whole 12 million, but I've got at least 500,000, I'll put that down as a down payment. The guy had jack. He had nothing to offer, right? This guy is lower than the common denominator when you're talking about financially, right? And so how long would it take even a middle-class person to be able to save up enough in a lifetime to pay back a $12 million debt? They couldn't do it, could they? So you're getting the idea on this. This was an insurmountable, unpayable debt. Amen? There's no question about it. It was not able to be paid. Okay? So he says here, let's see. Begin to settle accounts, verse 24 again. One was brought to him who owed to him 10,000 talents, but he was not able to pay. His master commanded then for him to be sold, his wife and his children and all that he had, that payment might be made. Now you need to understand how ludicrous the statement was, because, I mean, Jesus was, he did that kind of to create a chuckle in the group, I guarantee you, because a servant in that day was sold for maybe a talent, which is not even a day's wage, pretty much. Okay, so if you sold his wife, and if he had 10 children, he would walk away with 12 days' wages. Chances are this guy doesn't have a lot of possessions, but if you had to reclaim his land and everything, you might be able to pay back part of it, maybe, due to depreciation, assuming the $12 million was spent on land. Are you with me? But, the bottom line was, this was a ludicrous statement intended to convey to the group the mindlessness of this whole thing. There's no way a human being could ever pay this back, right? Is he not trying to compare the debt we owe to God?
Yes.
Is it something that you could have ever paid back?
No.
So clearly that's the example he's using, right? Something that doesn't make any difference what you do. Even if God were to sell you into slavery for an eternity, a.k.a. hell, it could still never pay it back. It couldn't. You don't have enough lives, right? So he says here, that the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. The futility, amen? What a futile thought. Did not this master know, there's no way this, where in the world this guy's ever going to pay this back? You can never pay it back, right? He says, let's see, the master of that servant was moved with compassion. Aren't you grateful that God is moved with compassion? Now, hold on. Keep this in the back of your mind as we're going through this verse, because this is the baseline that God expects us to maintain with our brother. This is the bare minimum. This is not extravagant. This is the bare minimum. Okay? He says, then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him. There's that idea, right? Forgave him his debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is 100 day wages. Essentially 3 months' pay. A little bit more than, right? Now this guy owed more than he could pay back in 7 lifetimes. And this friend of his, or obviously not too friendly, owed him less than 3 months' wages. Right? Or a little more than, I should say. And he says, that servant went out and found one of his servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat and said, pay me what you owe. Oh, Jesus. Wow. So this fellow servant fell down on his feet. At his feet, and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And in this particular case, he probably could have done it. right? It was 100 days wages. Now that's hard. How many people have just been set back just 1 week? It's hard to catch up, isn't it? 100 days would be real hard to catch up on. But it's not absolutely impossible, right? It's not. So this was a doable thing. It might have been hard, but it was doable, right? And what's he do? He shakes him. And he won't respond to him. He won't receive his forgiveness. He said, or give him forgiveness. He won't let him go. And he would not. But he went and he threw him in a debtor's prison till he should pay every last bit. So when his fellow servants saw that what had been done, they were very grieved and vexed at heart. And they came and told their master all that had been done. Then this master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant." Wow. You servant doing your own thing your own way rather than my thing my way. Right? I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay everything that was due to him. So my heavenly Father will do to you if each one of you from his heart does not forgive and release his brother his trespasses. And remember, this is the baseline. That if you do it, you walk away and say, "I'm a worthless servant. Because I only did what was commanded. I didn't raise the bar. I didn't bake them a cake on top of that." Right? But the love of God compels us to go greater, doesn't it? And you know, and if it really owns your heart, you don't find it that hard. Because you are so into restoring this brother that you would do anything. You'd go out there and you'd wash their car with your tongue if that's what it took. You want this brother to be restored to their father. You love them. It's not about you and how they hurt you. You know that when they come to tenderness of heart, they're going to be train wrecked over what they did to you. And you don't even want to see that. You would love them to skirt by and never feel the pain of the treason they did against you. You don't want them to feel that way. You love them. Does God rub your face in it? When he forgives you, does he bring up... Now, I just want you to understand what this cost me. I mean, I already know, you already know it cost me the death of my son. But let me explain to you the depth of the wound that you did in my soul. Sit down for a millennium and let me explain to you just how deeply you wounded me by your treason. Aren't you glad God didn't do that?
Yes.
I mean, how many of us could even exist after that? We would be lower than the lowest of low, right? You'd never be able to look up again. And it's because of that kind of thing God would never do that. Because it's really not important that you understand. And this needs to also be in the heart of the offended. I go to my brother to restore, not to make sure that they understand how bad they hurt me. If that's my agenda, I'm already wrong. Because remember, the sin is against God. Right? And trust me, the Holy Spirit, when he does his job, before it's all said and done, if that brother is brought to real restoration with God, they're going to be broken over what they did to you. And when they come to you with tears in their eyes and you know they're crushed, you're going to wish that God could have spared them. Amen? See, this is the heart of the church. Amen? We are free to love like that. Amen? And that's what we have to think of it is freed to. It's not a grudging obligation, it's a freedom. What's a grudging obligation is holding on to something. Amen? That keeps you in prison, doesn't it? How many people have held on to unforgiveness? Have you not felt like you were the one in prison? Well, that's because you were. Right? And the reason I let them go is not so I can be met free. Again, it's not about me. I'm letting them go because of the fact that it's what is right. Even my forgiveness is vertical. Right? It's about this relationship. As an ambassador, I want to represent him well. What was the reason why he was upset with this servant? Because he wasn't keeping in mind what had been done for him. You should respond this way based on what you received this way. Right? This should always be the standard. Amen? The vertical is always the standard. Let me look at one other verse before we close, okay? Turn to Hebrews. Turn to the book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Because this is the dangerous thing, is bitterness is so dangerous. Lord Jesus, it is so dangerous. In fact, I'm going to read you something that this time I'm positive I got from Goosey. about the passages we've already read. As you turn to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. It says, if each of you from your heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. In context, Jesus is still speaking only of forgiving the repentant. Has he changed the context? No. He's still talking about a person who is repentant. Amen? Did we not establish that early on? Yes? In context, he's still talking about that. When a person is unrepentant or unaware of their sin against us, we can't really forgive them. Though we can and must make the promise to forgive to God, even as Jesus did in Luke 23:34, when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Right? Stephen said the same thing. Was he able to actively forgive the people? No, because they were not willing to be restored. They were stoning him. Right? So what did he do? He committed it into God's hand, who was the judge. Amen? And asked, made an appeal to forgiveness for those people. Amen? In other words, the appeal of Jesus, the appeal of Stephen was, Lord, restore them. Amen? Reconcile them, because they don't realize what they're doing. Amen? Well, I'll tell you, that's love. Yes, ma'am.
This is a scripture I came across the other day, and I had a friend talking to me about a situation with someone in their family that, you know, I was like, you should probably go speak to them. And they're like, well, you don't know the problems it's going to cause for me to say something. But I came across this scripture, and it says, he that rebukes a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flatters with the tongue.
Amen. Oh, that's so good. That's
what's it at?
Proverbs what?
Proverbs 28, verse 23.
28:23. Proverbs 28:23. Very good. I like that. Absolutely. God knows what he's doing. He really, really does. However, we are under strict obligation to forgive the repentant, and without judging the validity of their repentance, like I said earlier, right? We do. When we do not, we pay a very terrible price for our unforgiveness. Much of the chastening that we as Christians undergo can be traced to our hard and oftentimes relentless attitude towards those who offend us. That's the truth. Who knows how much blessing and fruit is hindered because of our unforgiveness? Can we lose our salvation from unforgiveness? Well, unforgiveness is not the unforgivable sin, but forgiveness is the mark of one truly forgiven. Habitual unforgiveness in the heart shows a bitterness that may mean that such a person's heart never really had been touched by the love of Jesus in the first place. And that's a valid thing. Now, in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, which I turned you to, or asked you to turn to, and I haven't turned to myself, Hebrews, the 12th chapter, it deals with that because it is a valid thing. The idea that could this lead to the unpardonable sin? Oh, absolutely it can. Probably quicker than a lot of things could. Because that's a quick route towards a hardened heart. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, he tells us, starting in verse, let's just go ahead and back up in verse 5, I guess. Because he says, because this is talking about God coming to you about sin. It says, and have you forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as sons? My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Does God come to us when he rebukes us? Is it intended to make you down and make you walk away downcast and feeling like the worst kid he ever had? No. No, he says, don't be downcast when he comes to you. That's his point, is reconciliation, right? It's not to make you feel terrible. Amen? If God wanted to make you feel terrible, do you think he could do it? Oh, it wouldn't take long at all, right? All you have to do is just hold up a mirror that goes back in time, and you would feel lower than dirt, amen? But God doesn't do that. He says, Lord, son, despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens. That should be the heart. Remember, we're following the vertical, aren't we? So when we chasten our brother, it ought to be out of love. Amen? Not about being right. Who, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as one of his sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all of us have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not really truly a son. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits, and because of it, live in union with him? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, in their own mind, right? How many parents can testify that your mind isn't always right? Amen? But you know, but God, when he chastens us, he genuinely does it for our real benefit. Amen? Because he does know. Amen? So true. He says, for our benefit. When he does it for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. What does holiness again mean? Essentially means pure loyalty and dedication. That you might be a partaker of the dedicated character of God. That you might walk out the other end of that chastening as dedicated to him as he is to you. Boy, that's beautiful, isn't it?
Yes.
That's the purpose of it, is that you might be brought into a state of dedication and loyalty. Amen? Oh, thank you, Jesus. He says, now no chastening seems to be joyful at the present, but rather grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of right standing with God. To who? Those who allowed themselves to be trained by it. Does it not require a response in the offender? Even when God's doing it, it does, right? There can be no reconciliation. There can be no holiness. There can be no restoration of loyalty if I won't be trained, right? If I don't receive the correction, amen? Is that not consistent with everything we've read today? Yes? Absolutely. He says here, be partakers of his holiness. Now, no. I'm sorry. I was in verse 12 now. Therefore, strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Notice what God's intent is. Right? It's always healing. He wants restoration, doesn't he? Boy, we can thank God for that, can't we? Thank you, God, that you want restoration with me. Boy, I'm so grateful.
Completely cured.
Absolutely. He says, now what does he say? In keeping with this statement, he says, pursue reconciliation or peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of God's influence, lest any bitter root spring up, and by this many are defiled. How many?
Many.
Now, you need to understand in context, this isn't talking about the world because they're already defiled. This is talking about Christians. You can't become defiled if you already are, right? I can't become a citizen of Florida. I already am, right? But if I were to move to Colorado, I could become a citizen of Colorado, right? Amen? Mm-hmm. Same thing here. I can only become defiled if I'm not. Right? Is everybody with me? He's saying here, if bitterness springs up in the heart of the child God, and by it many become defiled. Scary stuff, guys. Let's keep on reading. Let's just make sure that God makes his point. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, what was afterward? Esau gave away his birthright, right? He did that one day when he was coming home from hunting and he was hungry, right? And he treated lightly something that should have been held in the highest esteem, right?
He lost it all.
He lost everything. And he didn't recognize how much it cost him until D-Day. right? Until judgment day. It didn't even occur to him. Until he went in to receive his inheritance and he was denied. Are you guys getting the picture here? Or do I have to paint it any more vividly? It's pretty clear, isn't it? Amen? He says, for you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for changing his heart. Though he sought it diligently with tears, there will be many people in that day seeking another chance. Right? It's too late then. And all it took was a bitter root springing up, and by which many became defiled. Right? Let's keep reading. He says, for you have not come to the mountain. Now, again, to make this clear to the hypergracers, which I don't think we have any in here, but the hypergracers who actually, and again, they also have a real problem with the book of Hebrews. It's amazing when your doctrine is off, you have a real problem with the Bible. It's just true. The list of books that can't be included in the Bible gets greater and greater when your theology is off. But when your theology is in step with the Word, you don't have a problem with anything it says. True? Absolutely true. Book of Hebrews is written to born-again children of God. I mean, he starts off the whole book talking about dearly beloved partakers of the heavenly calling. Not someone who heard about it, but who actually partook of it. Right? And it's all the way through the book it's talking about that. And here he says, he didn't say, those of you who might one day come to the mountain. He says, those of you who have come. Right? This is a past tense statement, isn't it? Yeah?
Yes.
So he says here, for you have not come to the mountain that can be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and to the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they couldn't endure what was being commanded, insomuch as if anyone touches the mountain, they shall be stoned or thrust through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to a greater mountain, not a lesser one, right? I mean, the Old Testament one was all about externals. This is very real. It's spiritual. Amen? You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not, we, the writer including himself, we not escape him who speaks from heaven. Amen? Pretty sobering, yes? And all it starts with is a bitter root. That's all it takes. So is it strong enough? Yeah. Could be. So no wonder your father says what he says. Amen? It's important that we understand what he says. Now, I think one last verse, and we'll end with this. Hebrews was the last one, really, but I guess that's not going to show up. Anyway, I guess it won't. So anyway, the recap is essentially that our whole point in going to our brother is their restoration, right? We go to them about restoring them to us and thus to God, right? Because to say that you're good with God and not good with your brother is a lie, isn't it? It's a deception. It's not true, right? But when I go to them in love, seeking their restoration, that they might be restored to loyalty with God and to me, amen, to the offended, right? Because loyalty to me is also the same thing as loyalty to God, right? If I'm disloyal to my sister Nancy in our relationship as brother and sister in Christ, I can't claim I'm loyal to God, can I? Absolutely not, because she's one with them, right? And so I have to make things right with my sister in order to be right with my father. Amen? That's true inside of a home, isn't it? You can't be real chummy with your child when you know for a fact they're walking in deliberate, hostile hate against their sibling. There's a wall there, isn't there? Does that mean you don't love your child? No, it just means that you can't really fully enter into fellowship with them. Isn't that right? Because it's part of them that is out of step with you. Right? This is no different with our Heavenly Father. And you remember, the bar was, it doesn't matter how deep the root is, a little trust can yank it up by the roots, throw it into the sea of forgiveness, and if I do that, I am just maintaining the baseline. Amen? Okay, we're going to spend more time with this next month, but that's the end of this for now. But I hope that we're getting an idea of, remember, our three steps of free to love. The three expressions are, I'm free to love God by not wallowing in my self-story, right? My own identity, I let other people or my own failures define me. I love God by not being defined by that. I love God by allowing Him to define me, right? And then by dusting myself up and being determined to go to my Father out of the pig pen and go to Him and hear what He has to say at the feast and then submit, hopotasso, to what He says. The second way I am freed to love is by loving and spending myself on my brother and giving my grace gift, looking for opportunity to have words seasoned with grace that I might put you in touch with the Father, put you in touch with the Father, put you in touch with the Father, amen? Because I know He's what's best for you, right? And then finally, by not allowing, as much as it depends upon me, any wall between you and I. If there's an offense, I go to you, right? I don't wait for you to come to me, I go to you. And the whole goal is to restore, amen? Can you not see how all three of those are expressions of being free to love? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. All right, we end with that. Nancy, would you pray for us, please?
Well, Father, we just come to you in amazement and in awe of how loving and forgiving you are. How you just lay everything out for us on how to handle situations in our lives, how to handle things between our brothers and our sisters. And how to handle things between you and us. Father, we just give you today, we give you the rest of this week. We just ask that you, the Holy Spirit, bring back to our remembrance bits and pieces as we walk through the week, things that we can ponder, things that we can meditate on and put active into our lives. Help us to just absorb everything that we can absorb as we continue to walk with you. We just lay the rest of the day at your feet. Father, I just ask that you keep all of us here safe and sound. And if there is anyone that we need to go to and talk to, Father, give us the courage to do that. And if we're the one being talked to, Father, just help us to see what and to recognize and to know what to do to set things straight. We just love you, Lord, with all our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.